We are finishing up our study on occurrences of the word mystery in Scripture. We still have the handout. I would ask you to take a look at that handout. Thus far, we have looked at mystery in the Old Testament, both in the Aramaic portions of the Old Testament as well as the Hebrew and Greek portions. We've looked at the occurrences in the gospel, the three occurrences that are in the gospel. We've looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the Pauline writings, and we looked last week at the occurrences of Mysterion in the book of Revelation. So we're going to continue with that. I don't believe we're going to complete it tonight, but we'll get as far as we can. I want to review the use in the Gospels. We spent extensive time on Matthew 13 and Mark 4 when we were talking about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but I want to review that briefly. I don't know if we'll get to it tonight or not, but I will review 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm hoping to look at the occurrences in 1 Corinthians and maybe more tonight. So, but I'm gonna do this in conjunction with the article on Mysterion in the New International Dictionary of the New Testament Theology. The article is written by a capital letter G. That's the first initial of the first name, and the last name is Finkerot. This particular set of books. It's four volumes for this Dictionary of New Testament Theology. It's one of the first I ever had. I mean, this came out in 1978. So I've been using this for many years. It's excellent. It was translated from the German into the English, and I think a significant number of these articles were written by German authors, but they were updated also by some English writers when it was translated from German into English. So we're looking at the references to Mysterion in the New Testament, and we're going to look at the comments. I'm going to interact with the comments, read some of them, and interact with them that this article has sought to interpret the meaning of this word. Now, we have three references there, and you see that on your sheet, to Mysterion in the Gospels: Matthew 13:11, Mark 4:11, and Luke 8:10. They are it's the same story. It's in all three of those gospels, it deals with the parable of the sower and the seed as being one of the key parables that Jesus taught that deals with the advance and the growth of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now, this author focuses in primarily on Mark 4. And so he says, when we look at the parable of the sower and the seed in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, with its picture of harvest, that is the appearing of the kingdom of God, the harvest that's mentioned is the advance of the kingdom. The good soil that produces 30, 60, 100-fold fruit has to do with kingdom fruitfulness. As Pastor Anthony Fariel said at our recent seminar on discipleship a couple Saturdays ago, that the point of the and he used Mark 4. I tend to use Matthew 13. I really enjoy the Gospel of Matthew, and I tend to, if it's a synoptic reference, I tend to use Matthew if it's repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he pointed out correctly that the fruit has to do with discipleship, the seed of the word being sown into good soil is discipleship. And the point he made in that seminar is that the 30, 60, 100-fold fruit is the it's producing more disciples for the kingdom of God. And that's how the that is how the God's kingdom advances in the earth, how it increases in the earth. It's through kingdom discipleship. So those who are discipled in the things of the kingdom disciple others in the things of the kingdom. And that to me is really a legitimate New Testament view of discipleship. If someone isn't discipled according to the kingdom, well, the disciples that they're going to produce are not going to be kingdom disciples. We disciple in terms of who we are. So that's explains a couple of the references that Jesus makes here. Now, again, the author says Mark's version of the sower and the seed with its picture of harvest, and all three of them deal with harvest. That and he defines that harvest as the appearing of the kingdom of God touches on a matter close to the heart of eschatology. In other words, working out God's kingdom purposes in human history. He says Mark sees God's kingdom as having already arrived in Christ. The meaning of the parables, that is, of Christ's teaching as a whole, has to do with his way to the cross. Only the cross will usher in God's kingdom into the world. This is one of the ideas basic to Mark's gospel. And it is that, and now this is where I want to make a comment here. This is where I say I'm using this as a springboard to make a comment. But the four gospel writers portray a different view of the disciples. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not present the same view of the disciples. They have a different perspective. Now, that's true about many of the things in the Gospels. Now, we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a lot of repetition in those. And people have a tendency, well, you know, I read that in Matthew. I don't need to read this in Mark, or I read this in Mark, and I don't need to really read this in Luke. But what we need to understand is the Gospels themselves have a different thematic portrait of Jesus. They all see Jesus as the Savior. They all see Jesus as Messiah. They all see Jesus as having died and been raised from the dead. There's no difference in there, but they have a different perspective. Now, one of the reasons for that is they are writing for four different communities. We may forget because we have the collection of the New Testament. We have a collection of all the books of the New Testament right in front of us. All I believe it's 27 books of the New Testament, and so we have the whole thing. And so we tend to read through the Gospels as just, well, this is for all of us. Well, it was for all of us. But when it was originally written, it was to communities, just as Paul's writing different letters, different epistles to different communities. The Gospels are written to different communities. Mark's community, which again, traditionally is stated, Mark was writing on behalf of Peter. It was Peter's recollection of the gospel. And Mark is probably writing for a community that Peter had significant input in, and the hypothesis is Rome. So Peter is writing to the believers in Rome, which it needs to be a community it's made up of significant numbers of Jews, and there were significant numbers of Jews, but there were also significant numbers of Gentiles. So it would have been an interesting community to write to. Matthew writes more than likely to Antioch. And the thing that was unique about Antioch is, a community heavily Jewish. There's a lot of Jewish perspective coming forth from Matthew. Some people think it's the most Jewish of the Gospels. But if it's written, if it is written to Antioch is a community of significant number of Jews who are the first community to reach out to Gentiles. And so again, Antioch, like Rome, it's a mixed community. And remember, when we talk about the five great first century centers of the church, the most influential, the largest churches, you've got two of them right there. Rome, considered one of the five major communities in first century Christianity. Antioch was also considered. To that we would add that was Alexandria. So you got an African community in Alexandria. You have a Gentile community, but it's also made up of significant Jews in Rome. You've got the capital city of the empire. Antioch, again, a mixed community, predominantly Jewish, but it's Asia Minor. So just in those, you have Alexandria, that's an African community. You have Rome, that's an empire-based community, an empire of predominantly Gentiles. You have Antioch, which is in Asia. So you've got an Italian, a European community in Rome. You've got an African community in Alexandria. You've got an Asian community, Asia Minor, for Antioch. Then you have the Jerusalem church, which is a Jewish church, and then you have Ephesus, which is also a church in Asia Minor, but a church in Asia Minor that is, while again there's Jewish population in it, it was an empire honoring, empire leaning city. So you've got those two communities. That's Matthew and Mark. Luke is writing to Paul's community, and Paul's community is it would be Gentile churches. There are Jews in those churches, but they're predominantly Gentile. And then you have John writing to a community, and John's community more than likely would be the seven churches in Asia, which would also include Ephesus. So there's a different perspective now. In Mark, and this is important for us to see, if the disciples are portrayed four different ways in each of the Gospels, they're portrayed to show us four aspects of discipleship that we all need to embrace in our lives. And in Mark, the disciples are clueless. The disciples are failures. The disciples, the whole point of the Gospel of Mark is the disciples never see things clearly. It's a gospel that majors on the inabilities and the failures and the incompetencies of the disciples. Very interesting perspective. Now, this is why this author says is that the meaning of the parable in Mark underscores the fact that it's only through the cross that Jesus's kingdom is established. Now, see, there is a picture for us as wanting and desiring to be disciples, coming under discipleship. We need to understand our ignorance. We need to understand that it's a significant issue to acknowledge our ignorance and our inabilities to see the kingdom and to do the deeds of the kingdom. And that's what it means to go through the cross. The cross contradicts the way we think about things. See, this idea that, you know, the disciples did not see things clearly, and the disciples, not only did they not see things clearly, they had their own false agendas worked out on what it meant that Jesus was the Messiah, what it meant that they were part of the Messianic kingdom. And we use that idea quite frequently to say the cross has to deal with our way of doing things and replace our way of doing things with the Lord's way of doing things. And what does the cross stand for? Death and resurrection. Death to our ways, and then we are resurrected by the Spirit of God to see things and do things God's way. Now, that theme, even though, I mean, we talk about it commonly about the disciples, their imperceptibility, But it primarily comes from the Gospel of Mark. And so the fact that Mark emphasizes the cross is so significant. Mark's gospel, it's the shortest, and its focus, everything in Mark's gospel points to the cross. Now, I'll read this line again that the author wrote. He said, "The meaning of the parables in Mark, in other words, of Christ's teaching as a whole, the parables represent Christ's teaching as a whole, has to do with his way to the cross. Only this will usher God's kingdom into the world." One of the ideas basic to Mark's gospel is that neither the people nor the disciples realized that this way to the cross was according to the will of God. Even though the 12 received clear teaching on the matter, and he points out, Mark 4, the parable of the sower and the seeds, and he points out some others, he says, they don't understand even though they've received clear teaching. In fact, he says, the irony of Mark's gospel is the first human to confess the truth about who Jesus is was the Roman soldier at the foot of the cross in Mark 15:39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. It's a Roman. It's not a Jew. It's not one of his disciples. It's a Roman is the first one to see it. And he underscores this issue too as well, which we've cited oftentimes when we speak about the Gospels. The only beings that know who Jesus is in Mark are the evil spirits. Only the evil spirits knew from the beginning that the turning point of the ages had come. Now, look with me for a moment. Let's see. Let me read his comment first on Matthew and Luke, and then we'll look at those three references. He says, Matthew and Luke abandoned this strict adherence to the idea that Christ's way to the cross is the mystery, and speak of the secrets which are given to the disciples to know. Now, he has a different Matthew and Luke have a different perspective on the disciples. When Jesus teaches them, it's not to expose how little they know, it's to show them that they have the capability to know these things. But when we say they have the capability to know these things, well, what determines that capability? And this is where he's good. He says, the interesting thing, and if you have your handout in front of you that has musteria, notice the difference when you look at Matthew 13, 11, Mark 4, 11, and Luke 8, 10. Matthew 13, 11 talks about the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom of heaven. Mark talks about the mystery, singular, of the kingdom of God, and Luke 8:10 talks about, again, plural, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. When you have a plural, it means there are just a number of things that the Lord is teaching, and the disciples have the capability to understand these things, to understand them eschatologically, to understand how God is going to work out his purposes in human history. Mark, who talks about a mystery, a singular mystery, is why the author of this article talks about there, it's a single phenomenon that Mark is dealing with through the entire gospel, and it's the centrality of the cross. The cross is the mystery. Now, also keep in mind what we have established about the term mysterion is that whenever it's used, it refers to eschatology. So what Mark is suggesting is we as disciples must recognize our ignorance apart from the cross. The cross is God's a sacred design for us to understand what we cannot understand, to do what we are unable to do. And so this centrality of the cross is saying that to understand how God works out his purposes in human history, which is my definition of eschatology, everything must go through the cross. Now, the plural here, Finkert is saying in Matthew 13 and Luke 8, indicates that the decrees of God concerning Christ and his church, latent in the scriptures of the Old Testament, there, all these things are in the Old Testament, but now they're explainable to the disciples. They're under the surface, they're behind the scenes. It takes the revelation of Jesus to bring these things forth from the Old Testament scriptures. He says, they are at last being fulfilled, and because, of course, they're being fulfilled, the disciples are able to understand these things. So what do we make of then Matthew's view of the mysteries and Luke's view? According to Mark, we need the work of the cross in our life because we're ignorant. We have no ability to do that. And we're going to see when we look at Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he starts talking about the mysterion or the mysteria, he dives right into that in terms of the writings to 1 Corinthians, where we see a significant number of references to the to mysterion. Paul's going to dive right into that theme. So let's go to Matthew 13. Actually, go to Mark 4 first on the way to Matthew 13. Go to Mark 4. And again, it's a singular mystery. We've pointed that out. That's very important for us to understand. Mark 4, after Jesus tells the parable of the sower in Mark 4, 1 through 9. Jesus, he gives the explanation on the purpose of parables, and it's pretty much the exact same explanation that's recorded in Matthew and Luke, but there's something that Mark adds that is not in Matthew and Luke, and it underscores this purpose of the inability of the disciples to see. So verse 10 of Mark 4 says, but when Jesus was alone, when he was by himself with the 12, he's alone. Those around him with the 12 asked him about this parable. And he said to them, unto you it has been given, it's been given as a gift, to know the mystery singular of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things are in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they turn, which is repent, lest they repent and their sins be forgiven them. Now, in Matthew, it's they turn to me and they see me and they're healed. Well, what is the healing but forgiveness of sins? So it's going to take forgiveness of sins for their eyes to be open. And forgiveness of sin has to do with our failures, has to do with our inabilities. It has to do with our blindness. And then Jesus says, and this underscores the kind of the way Jesus treats the disciples in the entire Gospel of Matthew. He says to them, now remember, this verse isn't in Matthew and Luke, and Matthew and Luke, their version of the disciples is different. Their version of the disciples is, you can see these things. Jesus says to them in verse 13, do you not understand this parable? In other words, you don't. Again, consistent with how Jesus sees the disciples in Mark or how Mark portrays them. Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all of the parables? And we talked about that this parable is really a key to understanding all the other parables. But it's a key, according to Mark, if the work of the cross is in your life. Now, this makes all the sense in the world if Peter is behind this, because, I mean, what's the thing one of the things we remember Peter most from the scriptures? He denied the Lord three times after insisting, oh Lord, oh, I don't care if all these others forsake you, I won't, I'll even go to death. And yep, that'll last a couple hours, that perspective, because Jesus looks at him and you think, and well, I mean, if Jesus were a 21st century pastor, and he said, "Well, you're going to deny me three times. How dare you say that to me, pastor? How dare you don't affirm me? Don't you know how much you wounded me? Don't you know how much you hurt me?" And Jesus is saying it because he understands it not as denigrating them. He understands that it's part of the process of growing. It's part of the process. Failure is part of the process of growing, because what failure implies for the disciples in Mark, it implies that they do not understand yet the work of the cross. And of course, that's going to be proven within a few hours that they don't understand the work of the cross. They're crushed. They flee. They're afraid for their lives. They just, the cross to them stood for something against God's purposes, as it does to many Christians today. I mean, let's face it. I mean, we were raised with, Dick Bieber, and we were raised with Watchman Nee, and we were raised with T. Austin Sparks. Every other word was the work of the cross, putting to death your carnality, putting to death your thinking in terms of the things of the world, putting to death your soulishness, putting to death your disobedience. We were raised like that. And that's, of course, a great contrast. I'm still trying to pastor the way, I learn, because I learned it and I understand the value of it. I understand the blessing of it. I understand how important it is. But even in the 50 years or so that I've been in Christ, I mean, the devil has really discipled the world to be so wounded and so broken and so hurt, and to see things through the lens of woundedness and brokenness. That is not seeing things through the lens of the cross. The lens of the cross is, oh yes, Jesus is going to put to death these things, but he's putting them to death in you so he can raise you up into the right way of thinking, the proper way of thinking, the proper way of living. So we see that in Mark. So let's go to Matthew 13 and look at the same context. And I think we spent 10 weeks on Matthew 13. So it's not like I'm going to be telling you things that of which you're not aware. But just to underscore this difference and say, well, then what is, really Matthew's perspective of the disciples? We can learn. But how is it that we learn? Well, again, Jesus tells the parable in the first 9 verses of Matthew 13, and then it says, "And the disciples approached him and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" Because the parable, of course, was given to everybody who was gathered. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the," now it's plural, "mysteries of the kingdom." So it's not just the cross. It's discrete items that make up what it takes to understand eschatology, how the Lord's going to work out his purposes in human history. There are a number of items, and that's why we see more parables in Matthew, more parables of the kingdom than we see in Mark, and then we see in Luke. And so it's mysteries now, plural, but it's not been given to them. "For whoever has, it will be given to him, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." So the portrayal of the Gospels is hang on to what you get from the Lord, because when you get grace, holding on to the grace you get, receiving it, walking in it, multiplies the grace you get. The faith acts that are increased by grace, the exercise of faith, keep hanging on to them, because faith leads to greater faith. The understandings that you get, the understandings, the revelations you get, hang on to them. It will cause you to get more, because those who don't have, what they have will be taken from them, or it's singular in the Greek here, forever, for whoever has, it will be given to him, singular, and he will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now, that's very interesting, because when Jesus begins the parable of the sower and the seed, what's the first interpretation he gives? Verse 18, "You therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away the thing sown in his heart. This is the seed beside the road that is sown." In other words, when Jesus says, whoever has, more will be given him. Whoever's good soil, more will be given him. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And that's precisely what the first seed looks like. What is taken from him? The word of the kingdom. How is it taken from him? By the devil. So we have to recognize that. You know, why that phenomenon that our pastor, our former senior pastor, Bruce Todd, used to tell us, he said, when there are two people in the same room hearing the same conversation at the same time, with the same source of those that interpretation, and the two people walk out of that room with completely different interpretations of what was said and what happened in the room, he goes, that's powers and principalities. He was referring to the first interpretation of the parable of Matthew's version of the sower and the seed. The word of God can be spoken, and when the word of God is spoken, when it's the kingdom word, when it's the word of the kingdom being spoken, there are powers and principalities in the room. There are issues in people's hearts in the room. There are desires that people have in the room that literally causes the word to be choked, the word to be destroyed, or the word to be stolen. And so two people come out of the same room and they have completely different interpretations of what happened. And of course, the person who heard what was said, who understood what was said, is kind of like freaking out, because they're like, that's not what was said. I know what was said. Well, the reason the other person is saying something completely different is because what was said was stolen from them. It was taken from them before it could be sown into their heart. And you have to remember this. Every one of us who's in leadership either have been in those kinds of conversations or will be in those kinds of conversations where two people are talking and the version of the story isn't even close. The two versions of the same thing that happened, the same thing that was said, the same things that were done, the order in which the words were spoken, and they were both there together witnessing the same epistemologically real event, word event, spoken word event, or it can even in some cases even be an action event. Well, you did thus and so. No, I didn't do that. What are you talking about? I didn't even come close to doing that. And this is one of the difficulties in leadership, because I've been in a few too many of those conversations. I'm not saying those things are regular. They're still abnormal, but they're scary. They're downright scary. And the interesting thing is what tends to happen is the person that's freaking out thinking, what was going on with me? That's usually the person that saw it correctly, because when you're walking in kingdom discipleship, according to Mark, you doubt whatever, you doubt your own ability to hear and see and believe. And the person that's totally confident, nope, this is what was said, that's not the truth, that's the person that didn't hear it truthfully, because where's that sense of, well, maybe I was wrong? And there are some times where, you know, people eventually come around, well, maybe I was wrong, and then God works it out. But so going back then to verse 13, Jesus says, therefore, I speak to them in parables, that seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And it is fulfilled in them the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, in hearing you shall hear, and by no means understand. And again, I always tell you the amazing thing, that's Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, Jesus quotes, is that was Isaiah's ministry call. His ministry call was, go cause people not to hear. Go cause people not to see. Go cause people not to understand, because it's time for my judgment to come forth. So go enhance my judgment. And again, people who, they want to be prophets, again, it's like, man, mama, don't let your kid grow up to be a prophet. I mean, I always say that stupid country and Western song. We just change the words around, and if somebody loves that song, forgive me that I called it stupid. It's a silly song, is basically what I should have said. Mama, don't let your children grow up to be a cowboy, you know. But the thing is that being prophetic, there's this idea that it's some kind of glory, or I've got some kind of authority to be the boss over people, or I can feel good about myself because, you know, I'm becoming somebody. I mean, it's definitely not a pleasing thing, because the majority of the writing prophets, which start with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 after that, they're all raised up at the time right before the Assyrian exile and right before the Babylonian exile. Now, there are a few that, you know, the final three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, that are after the return from the exile, but there's a lot of judgment going forth. And verse 15 continues, for the heart of this people has become dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and should hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and repent, and turn back. And where Mark says, and their sins be forgiven them, their sins are forgiven them, when they turn to Jesus and he heals them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Now notice the response of Jesus, different from the response of Mark. You don't understand this. How are you going to understand any? It's kind of like, oh, geez. You see Jesus rolling his eyes. Say, come on. But here, Jesus is blessing them and saying, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Amen. I say unto you that many prophets and righteous people desired to see the things which you see, and they did not see them, to hear the things which you hear, and they did not hear them. Now, see, it's a far more optimistic slant. It's about this possibility of attaining to understanding of the kingdom. Now, so what is it that Matthew's getting at? Well, what does Matthew say at the end of this, the series of these parables in Matthew 13, and we get to the 51st verse, and now we see in Mark, we have to understand our ignorance, and we have to recognize and embrace the cross and begin to see things through the lens of the cross, that God accomplishes his purpose in human history in ways none of us expect, none of us think, none of us could foresee in any way, shape, or form. That's what the cross stands. And we have to humble ourselves, humble our sense of our own understanding, sense of our own accomplishments, sense of our own abilities. We have to humble ourselves before the cross and recognize, I don't see. But with Matthew, it's different. It's saying you can see. And so when we get to the 51st verse, the final parable of this Matthew 13, or the summary parable, Jesus says to them, did you understand all these things? Now, Jesus says you don't understand at the start of the Gospel of Mark about the parables of the kingdom, but he says, do you understand at the end of the Gospels, the parables of the kingdom in Matthew? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been discipled in the things of the kingdom of heaven is like a man this man who is the master of the house brings out of his treasury things old and new. In Matthew, the the perspective of the disciples is we are to listen to what Jesus says. We are to watch what Jesus does and obtain wisdom. We're going to be scribes of the kingdom. And a scribe was considered a wise man. A scribe was a lawyer. A scribe was the one who understood all the ramifications, even the legal implications of God's word. So in Mark, we have to recognize our ignorance apart from the cross. But in Matthew, we need to recognize that if we look to Jesus, if we trust in Jesus, if we follow Jesus, if we obey Jesus, if we let Jesus love us and teach us, we will attain wisdom. And wisdom is this aspect of how God's kingdom purposes are established in human history with his disciples. We are both ignorant, but through the cross, we become wise because the cross causes us to see Jesus for who he really is. That's the second issue. Now, let's see what this article says. The article then simply jumps over. Let's see, what does the article do? According to Luke, it says, Christ's way of suffering and that of his church, that of his disciples, are a matter of divine necessity and will issue in the glory of heaven. Now, the verse we'll look to there is we can stop in Luke 8 on the way there, but I don't know if there's anything that stood out to me when I read Jesus's explanation. Luke 8, the parable of the sower is in verses 4 through 8. Luke 8, 9 says, then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And Jesus said to you, it's been given to know the mysteries, plural again. So there are a number of discrete aspects, just as it's going to take a number of things to accumulate and be put together in Matthew as disciples so that we gain wisdom. It's going to be the same thing, but it's not going to be, it's going to be clarified significantly what these things are or how these things work or how these things are worked out into our lives. To you, it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, plural, but to the rest, it is given them in parables that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Very brief interpretation by Luke. Remove some of the details from Mark about the futility of those who just have things stolen from them or do not embrace the cross. Matthew, considerable details. But it takes a whole reading of Luke. Luke is the gospel, and Finkert points out the divine necessity of suffering that is woven through the entire gospel of Luke. And he says, go to Luke 24. And Luke 24 is, of course, Jesus dealing with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they clearly don't understand what has happened. I mean, this information is given after Jesus. This instruction by Jesus is given by the resurrected Jesus, the Jesus who's been raised from the dead. And Luke 24, if we pick out, pick out in verses. We can start. Jesus asks, like, what's going on with you guys in verse 17? And of course, they think, well, where did you just get here to Jerusalem? I mean, we just born yesterday. I mean, were you just lowered down from the sky? What are you talking about? Everybody's talking about Jesus, the one we thought was going to be the Messiah, was crucified and died, and it was several days ago, And in verse 21, it says, we'll pick up in 21 of Luke 24, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Again, there's part of the Markan view. The disciples, they don't understand what Jesus was telling them. But they do understand to a certain extent. They say, Yeah, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. They're starting to think, yeah, he told us something big was going to take place 3 days later, and this is the third day. And he says, yes, and certain women of our company, those first century women who are trashed by Jews, Greeks, and Romans, but certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. They're the first apostles because they're the first ones to see Jesus raised from the dead. It says they went to the tomb early this morning and they astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Peter and John went, we know that. And then he said to them, and again, he's somewhat very Markan here. I mean, Jesus is Markan in Matthew too. The disciples get their fair share of correction. Then he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones." And then he further defines their foolishness as slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Here's a biblical definition. Remember, there's three versions of the term fool in the book of Proverbs, and each one gets a little more serious than the other. But this is the general term for what foolishness is in Proverbs. It's the foolishness that impacts all of us, not the foolishness that impacts some people, and even the foolishness that affects some very evil people. He defines foolishness as being slow of heart to believe, slow of heart to walk in faith. When we talk about the primacy of faith, the significance of faith, the importance of faith, that apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. We're now talking the entry point into not being foolish, and that's faith. We are foolish because we refuse to exercise faith. Now, I've always been pretty smart in my ability to accumulate data and information from scriptures. Like I said, when we went from a handful of young people coming to the Lord in February 1970 to 800 or 900 or 1,000, and we did it all pretty quickly. I was up there instructing people because I was raised with the scriptures. I was raised in church. I was raised to understand all this. But I can tell you, I have a lot of human wisdom, a lot of accumulated data information. Well, actually, I had a lot of knowledge. I had a lot of biblical knowledge. Biblical knowledge is what scripture says. If you have a lot of knowledge, and it's not saying it's not legitimate knowledge, but you don't have wisdom or understanding, it's saying having a lot of knowledge can make you proud. It doesn't necessarily impart spiritual truth, but I can tell you, it's been years and years and years because of my slow of heartedness to exercise faith. I mean, if I'm going to sum up my early years in Christ, and my wife can bear witnesses, my children can bear witness to this, it's a lot of revelatory knowledge, biblical information, not a lot of faith. So that's important what Jesus is saying here. But it's faith in what kind of context? He says, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into glory? Now, one of the most emphatically stated themes in Luke is the disciples sharing suffering with Jesus. In fact, that's the key to obtaining eschatological knowledge, is that we embrace suffering with Jesus. Now remember, Luke is Paul's companion, and Luke is writing for the Pauline churches, and Paul is huge on suffering. He talks about he's in prison in Colossae, and I've quoted that verse numerous times, Colossians 1, verse 24, that he's filling up what is lacking concerning the suffering of Christ within the church. My wife said it at the women's meeting today. She said it today when she prayed. She just read, she's having her Tim Keller binge. Okay, she's looking up teachings from Tim Keller online. We got a lot of Tim Keller books. She's looking at teachings of Tim Keller online. I've got articles written by Tim Keller. Keller, I said, is to me one of the keys of the late 20th, early 21st century American school of theology. He's one of he will come to be seen as one of the greatest theologians in the 20th, 21st century era of the American church. If you see something by Tim Keller, read it. If you see a book by Tim Keller, get it. And Keller said that, and he did a book on walking. I think it's Walking Through Pain and Suffering with Christ. And he talks about how one of the key elements of the New Testament gospel that differs, again, the gospel. I like these when people find things that differ in Scripture, and particularly the New Testament writings, from all other world religions, because it emphatically denies the truth that a lot of people say, oh, all the religions in the world are the same. They are absolutely not the same. And they said one of the reasons, I'm kind of paraphrasing but summarizing what Keller taught, he's saying that one of the reasons the Gospels is good news, that's what gospel means in the Greek, good news. One of the reasons the Gospels are good news is because it's the first world religion to deal with the issue of suffering in a positive manner. The religions, many of the religions of the world, don't see a positive view to suffering. In fact, they try to avoid suffering. They try to teach us ways that we don't have to suffer. I'm not saying suffering is ignored in other religions of the world, but Christianity, one of the unique elements of it is it tells you that actually suffering is something positive. God uses suffering to accomplish his purposes. Now, that's very Pauline, but when Paul says that he suffers because there's lack of suffering in the church, what that means is if you're called to leadership, you will suffer. And you will suffer, why? On behalf of people who are not willing to suffer. So many of the people that I can say, they get mad at me, they're angry with the church, the church has hurt them, the church has abused them. And I'm not saying that the church hasn't hurt or harmed or abused people, but I'm saying that not every cry that the church has abused them is a legitimate cry, is truth. The church, it has to teach us that we need to embrace the sufferings of Christ to become disciples, to understand the things of the kingdom, to understand eschatology. We need to go through the cross and recognize our own ignorance. We need to watch Jesus and follow Jesus and trust Jesus and gain wisdom. And we need to suffer with Jesus. Ought not. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. Now, look at this just to underscore. And one of the main ways you find where a certain theme in the gospel of, say, Mark differs from Matthew, or Matthew differs from Luke, or Luke differs from Mark, is when you find, particularly in the synoptics. Now, it's not necessarily the same thing with the Gospel of John, because John is kind of like in his own world. I mean, as far as the aspects that he saw of Jesus were clearly different from that were emphasized by the Holy Spirit to him about Jesus were different from what Peter and the Matthew and Paul saw about Jesus, or Luke saw about Jesus in collaboration with Paul or through Paul's eyes. But one of the ways you find it is when you, with the synoptics, when you look at a certain passage and there's something, they're parallel passages. Oh, we hear Mark 4 talks about the parables of the kingdom, and Luke 8 doesn't, Matthew 13. And when you find like something different, like, oh, well, look at Mark's the only one who says, don't you understand this parable? How can you understand all parables? The places where there's something that's not in any of the other synoptics, that's how you know what the major theme is. You actually accumulate an understanding of the major theme of a gospel and the community that was written to. Paul was writing to a community that was doing intense suffering. Mark was writing to a community that had desperate need of understanding the centrality of the cross. Matthew is writing to a community of Christian scribes who see themselves as obtaining wisdom. But here's one of those things that's not in any other one of the synoptic gospels. And we're going to go to, it's in Luke 20. Jesus says in Luke 22, 28, and this is not repeated in Matthew or Mark, so we know this is a thematic statement. Luke 22, 28 says to his disciples, he says, but you are the ones who have continued with me in my trials, my suffering. You have continued with me in my sufferings, and I confer on you, just as my Father conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Their authority is derived from their ability to suffer with Jesus. Remember, a lot of disciples left him. I mean, we see that in the Gospel of John. After Jesus said these things about eating my body and drinking my blood, basically they left him. They wanted to follow him no more. Well, Jesus says that happened a lot, and it's even happening right here, because one of the 12 has left, Judas, and he's left me now, but you have continued with me. And he continues on, and he says in the next verse, and the Lord said, he turns to Simon, 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 indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I guarantee you that's suffering. That's suffering spiritual warfare because of standing with Jesus. He's further elaborating on this thing that you've continued with me in my trials, and you're still going to have to continue with me, and you're going to have to continue with me through this attempted sifting that Satan will bring upon you. When young believers, you know, we prayed for some young believers, a couple at the start of this class today, when you start seeing all of a sudden, I mean, everything's good, everything's fine, God's moving wonderfully in their life, and all of a sudden, some things come up. The enemy's trying to sift them, because the enemy understands that God has a call on their lives to fulfill, to destroy the works of the devil. But God is a step ahead of the devil. He wants them to learn that they're going to gain discipleship foundations, discipleship impartations, that they're going to gain authority in God's kingdom by standing with Jesus in his sufferings. Jesus is saying, well, the devil tried to sift me as wheat too, but my Father wouldn't let him. And the devil has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And remember, the thing is, he addresses Simon. And we always say, I always tell people, put your own name in there. The Lord said, Oz, Oz, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. We say that. But the interesting thing is, Simon is a representative of the disciples. It's not just addressed to Simon, because when it says Satan has asked for you, it's plural in the Greek. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for all of you I'm speaking to you, Simon, because you're gonna face this suffering. You've stood with me, you've continued with me in my trials. Well, we're gonna face a big one tonight, guys. Keep sticking with me. No, Peter, I'm not saying you're gonna deny me three times, because boy, I hate you. I hate you, Peter, and you're an idiot, and you got to go. No. I know it's going to happen, guys, because there are going to be times in all your lives, all our lives, where the enemy tries to sift us. And the point of the enemy trying to sift us is we stand with Jesus. We stand with Jesus. He's trying to sift us, not because we're some terrible people. He's trying to sift us because we have stood with Jesus, and we are the most dangerous individuals in the world to him. I've always said that heavy spiritual warfare is a backhanded compliment from the Lord. Oh, it's Job. It's like, have you seen my servant Job? Say, if you haven't seen him, please, I want you to see him, because I want you to go try and sift him as we. If you're missing out on this, please look at him. See how awesome he is. Oh yeah, that's my job, to sift these guys like we. Thanks for reminding me, Lord. It's a backhanded compliment, brethren. It's a backhanded compliment. Now, we're not talking about Jesus sending evil, horrible, terrible things in our lives. We're talking about the enemy coming against us, attempting to sift us, and the Lord intervening and saying, you're not sifting this one of mine. This one of mine, this one of my precious jewels. I'm going to use this situation to grant. I'm going to use this situation to give them greater authority in me, because they're not going to be sifted. They're going to win this battle, Satan. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. And he continues and he says, but Satan has asked for all of you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, Simon is the representative. Simon is like the angel of the apostles. He's the representative overseer of the apostles. Those of you in leadership, the Lord will say to you, Oz, Oz, Satan has desired to sift you, plural, all your people like wheat. But I'm just letting the devil try to sift you right now, because you're going to gain the victory. And when you gain the victory, you're going to impart grace and hope and faith and authority to the rest of the disciples. See, it's Simon is a representative leader here for the remainder of the 12, just as Paul is in the Colossian prison, is writing Colossians from prison, from a Roman prison, and suffering for the people in Ephesus and the people in Colossae and the people in Corinth and the people in Thessalonica, and the people in the churches in Galatia and the churches in Rome. They're suffering. The leaders are suffering on behalf of others who are not yet ready to suffer, because when you're suffering, you're imparting. Oh, I can't believe what's going on with my children. Suffer for them. Okay, don't try to fix them. Suffer for them. I mean, you can try to fix your kids all you want, but when they get into those unfixable scenarios, you trust the Lord and suffer for them. Oh, my marriage, suffer for your spouse. This, stop and think, everybody, right now, nobody say it. The person or persons at Lord of the Harvest that drive you the craziest, suffer for them. Okay. But this is the other side of the coin. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, notice this idea of always returning. Jesus said in Matthew 13, Mark said in Mark chapter 4, Matthew 13, Mark 4, but when they turn to me and be healed, their sins will be forgiven them. They'll turn to me and I will deliver them. It's turning, and that idea of turning, like I've always said, it's the same word in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament scriptures, that deals with return from exile. When we're in exile, we need to repent and return from exile. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail you, and when you have returned unto me, then what are you going to do? Strengthen your brethren. When you get through this fact that the devil's trying to sift you as wheat, but you embrace my sufferings. You continue. You guys have continued this far to continue with me in my trials and in my sufferings and my tests. So just keep continuing, just keep doing what you're doing. You're going to end up strengthening the brethren. So that's three things. So Musterion is not in the Gospel of John, so we have no location for that. But what's John's perspective of the disciples? Well, since we've been talking so much about it from Sunday, I'll just tell you what it is. We've been talking on Sundays, a lot of talk from Gospel of John. I love the prologue of John, those first three, four, five verses. Oh my gosh, that gives you the whole theme of the gospel. We've been talking out of 13, 14, 15, and 16, the upper room discourse, what Jesus taught at the Lord's Supper. We've been talking about chapter 17, you know, about Jesus praying the prayer that his church would be unified, and they'll be unified in the love that the Father has for the Son, and the love that the Son has for his disciples, and the love that the Holy Spirit brings all the disciples into for the Father and the Son. John's view of the disciples is they are to be raised up as sons unto the Father, not as ministers, not as preachers, not as miracle workers. They're to be raised up as sons to the Father. And as they enter into this father-son relationship, as Jesus has this relationship with the Father, and he becomes the unique, the unikos, the one-of-a-kind son, then he ministers out of that. See, when you minister out of your relationship with the Father, your ministry's pure. It's a pure ministry. It's not a ministry that's severed from the ministry of the Lord. So that takes us then to the next notes. Where are we at in the class? Okay, let me go to the next section. The next section, the author begins. I've been calling Finkert. It's Finkenrot. My German's not too good. But what he goes now into are the references in Paul. And what we're going to look at is we're going to go to 1 Corinthians. We're going to skip Romans. We'll get one, hopefully, as we go through 1 Corinthians. We'll also see Romans 16, 25. We're going to look at that. 1 Corinthians, the real key section. Let me start off with what the author of this article says. The mystery with which Paul firmly confronts his opponents in 1 Corinth is that of the cross of Christ, very similar to Mark, revealing as it does God's redemptive decree for the world. Now, he says Paul is concerned to set before men Jesus Christ only, but not just Jesus, but the one who is crucified. It's Jesus who's crucified. And that's where we'll go first. That is, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're gonna read a section here of 1 Corinthians 2, because this is all, it's like a single piece here about, in which the word for musterion occurs twice. It's the introduction too, as well. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, we're going to see a reference to musterion, and we're going to see it in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But what Finkerot points out here is Paul is concerned to set before men Jesus Christ only and him crucified. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, for I determined, I judged, I made an executive decision. I utilized my discernment, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that's kind of like the middle of this section, and Finkerot is saying it really defines this entire section. So I tried to look at his references and go back as far as his references demanded. And I think that we can go back, actually, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 1:18 all the way, and you can see where this will probably take. It may take the rest of the class, and we're going to go through somewhere close to the end in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll see where we stop. But remember that what Finkerot is suggesting is the key to this whole introductory passage here, because remember, there's a lot of division going on in the Corinthian church, and the division is over, who's our favorite apostle, who's the guy we think our guy is better than your guy. And again, the irony, of course, and Paul's going to say, guys, I mean, the people you're picking out, we're all on the same team. You understand that? We're all working together. We're not in competition, but the Corinthians were using it in competition. It's because of the There were Greeks. These are Greeks, and so they are more influenced by their culture than they are the Lord. And again, I find this a problem with younger believers from sometimes. They're like, Jesus took care of everything. I don't need to deal with my past. And I often say, well, you don't need to deal with your past unless your past is still affecting you in the present. And then in which case, you need to deal with your past. And the point of this is that Jesus comes in to us, and Jesus is with us, and the Holy Spirit is with us, and God the Father has made us sons and daughters, but we're bringing a lot of baggage in. And Minister Gardenhire said this last night at our Tuesday night class, and I'm in complete agreement. I say it all the time, and that is, she was talking about spiritual warfare. She said, the primary battle of spiritual warfare is right here. It's in your brain. Absolutely agree. It's in our minds. We win or lose the battle of spiritual warfare because of the way we think. If we think the way God thinks, we gain the victory in spiritual warfare. If we don't think the way God thinks, we may lose the battle. And that goes back to the Markan view of discipleship. The Markan view of discipleship is, guess what, guys? You don't get it. You don't understand it. Don't assume that you understand God's word when you're reading it. Assume you don't. Don't assume that you understand what God's doing in your life with this situation he's brought you in that you never anticipated and you wouldn't if you had a million years to live on the planet. Don't assume you understand how to get out of that. God is going to teach you. Don't understand that your mind is renewed to the level it needs to be to walk in faith. Assume the opposite. So Paul, and remember, Paul is I'm reading a book on, let me see if I have it right here. I do have it. I'm reading it. Fascinating book. Of course, when I see something that Scott McKnight has written, I buy it. There are certain authors, it doesn't matter to me what they write, I buy it. I mean, there are authors that I really like. I don't buy everything that they put into print, but McKnight is a very prolific producer of books. But I just get it. And this book, it's by Scott McKnight and one of his students, Adrienne, Adrienne, Adrienne Gibson. Now, McKnight is a Bible teacher. He's an exegete. He's a college professor. He writes all kind of commentaries, and he writes a lot of books. He writes. He's a New Testament theologian. Writes a lot of books on the New Testament. And Gibson is a, she's being trained to be a counselor. She's being trained to be like a psychologist. Let me see if it actually says. No, she's actually a licensed professional counselor. She was once one of his students. She's a clinical supervisor for the Arizona Board of Behavior Health Examiners. She's the owner of Valor Counseling. For more than two decades, she has worked with children, families, and adults. She has a master's degree in counseling and in the New Testament. That's where she would have encountered McKnight. She has a master's in New Testament and regularly speaks on the topic of trauma and implementing trauma-informed practices. Well, this book is called The Traumatized Church. And he has a really interesting view on trauma. Now, she has a really great clinical, and she's a Christian counselor, so she has a clinical understanding of how we need to deal with trauma. But it's subtitled "What Paul's Relationship with the Corinthian Church Teaches Us About Helping Those Who Are Hurting," i.e., those who are traumatized. Now, he and his wife, Scott's wife, is like a therapist as well. She's a Christian therapist. Well, they read Gibson. I don't know if it was her doctoral thesis, or no, I don't think she has a doctoral thesis. Maybe it was her master's thesis, or she wrote a paper on trauma counseling. And Scott and Chris, Scott McKnight and his wife Chris, says, "We got to get this thing in print. She's got to get a book. This is a book. She needs to write this book for Christians who are seeking to understand trauma." And Scott McKnight says, "Oh, well, I know how to get you a book. Let's co-write a book." I mean, McKnight writes a book, everybody's going to publish it. They don't care. McKnight and whoever. And he does. He co-authors with he's co-authored books with his daughter, Laura Berenger, and they're books about what makes an ideal church, a church that is moving toward healing, a church that is moving toward health, a church that is moving toward wholeness. It's a book called A Tov Church, TOV. If you see the book on A Tov Church, the book on The Tov Church was written by McKnight and Berenger. It's the first of two books. The Tov Church, Tov is the Hebrew word for goodness. When God looks after he creates everything and says, "Oh, it was good," or "it was very good," it's the Hebrew word tov. So they're writing a book on if you have a good church, that is a church that moves toward healing and wholeness, this is what it's going to look like. And the second book in the series is just called Pivot, PIVOT. And it's again by McKnight and Berenger. I don't even have Pivot. I kind of lied when I said I'd buy every book that he has. I buy every book that I'm aware of. I just in reading this one, I said, "Oh, he wrote a book called Pivot. I didn't see that one." Basically, then it's how to implement things in your church to create that Tov church. So it's but here's the interesting thing about him is he. What McKnight says is that Paul exemplifies basically in 2 Corinthians. Here's a perspective on 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians could be subtitled "The Traumatized Paul," and it's saying that the Corinthian church traumatized Paul because of the way they treated him. Now he recognizes that there and we love to hear about pastors and leaders. And when I say we, I'm not necessarily saying we as here, but we as an American citizen, person part of America, love to hear about it when somebody else in church, a leader, abused the people of God, abused the people that were committed to him or her. We love to hear that, but you do understand that churches can abuse leaders too. And he's got a lot of testimonies in here by pastors who have been were traumatized. But he says that the way Paul says things, primarily in 2 Corinthians, but also in 1 Corinthians, he was very traumatized because this man, this is one of his earlier churches in terms of the order of establishing churches. This is one of Paul's earlier churches. He goes in, and I mean, the wonder of Paul's apostolic ministry. I mean, he went where there was no church, and when he leaves, there's a church. I mean, that's apostolic work. Not when he leaves, there's a few converts. When he leaves, there's a thriving new covenant church. But as a number of Paul's churches did, they turn against him. I mean, and they turn against him viciously. And you already start seeing it emerging in 1 Corinthians. He's been to Corinth. He's away from Corinth, and he starts hearing about these rumblings of, weird scenes inside the gold mine, are taking place and I know no one may know where that line is from, but John Halvey, but we know John, weird scenes inside the gold mine. So basically, the stirrings are already happening. He birth this church and remember as a leader, and also remember what Jesus, I mean, this is the escaped me for the moment. We were talking about Pauline suffering. When Jesus told him he was going to be an apostle, he said, "And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And that's why when Luke writes a gospel, it's about embracing suffering, because it's written through the eyes of Paul as he ministered to the churches he raised up in the non-Jewish world, in the Roman Empire, the Gentile world, and Paul suffered greatly. Now, McKnight goes to the point that he suffered very greatly with under the Corinthians. And one of the things he goes, and I've seen this before, how Corinth saw their ideal man, what ideal manhood was to a Greek in the Greek culture, and it was nothing that Paul was. It's tall, it's thin, it's handsome, it's physically just cut and built, and it's very eloquent in its speech. And from what we can gather of Paul's own descriptions of himself, Paul was small. There are some that would go so far to say Paul was almost like a dwarf. I mean, in terms of height, of what was considered acceptable in the Greek culture. Paul was bald. Paul had bow legged. Paul had these protruding eyes. Paul was not that eloquent. You can only imagine. I mean, this guy's like the greatest apostle short of Jesus in the New Testament, but he didn't look the part. And he was certainly not an ideal. Certainly not an ideal Greek sculpture of what an ideal man looked like. And it says that, Paul himself says, you say that I'm timid when I'm there with you in person, but I'm bold in my letters. And that was probably true. Paul was softer spoken. But he could really write. Paul could write, and he could write with the best of any kind of a Greek. But there's all this that's going on in the background, and when you read the criticisms that are made of Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians, you understand that the things that McKnight is saying, and he's basing them on other works that have followed this motif. In fact, one of the books, and this is going to be one of those, okay, let's see what's coming up. Father's Day, my birthday, my children and my wife, they know what to get me for every birthday. And I get numbers of them. The next that's coming up is Father's Day. So maybe it's going to be Amazon gift cards, because I go right to Amazon. And this is when I get the Amazon gift cards for these events and they accumulate. That's where I can buy the books that are $100. That, because I can't really buy those books by myself in any kind of amount. But when I get one of those events, here comes the Amazon card. So he based one of these chapters on a book. Let me find it. I'm looking at, this was, Listening to the Allegations, which is chapter 5 of the book. Gibson does a section, and it's on trauma therapy. Then McKnight does a section that's on exegesis of Paul. Then Gibson does a section on trauma therapy, and then McKnight summarizes the book with a summary based on Pauline theology. And he, in listening to allegations, he goes through these all these accusations that we find, particularly in 2 Corinthians. And there's this book by Isaac T, as in Thomas, Soon, Soon. And the title of the book, and this is again a theme that I've heard before, that Paul was disabled. All right, we want to talk about having a correct biblical theology of disability. Well, how about this? The greatest apostle was disabled. See, this is where And again, I'm going to say this because I need to say it. I just want everybody to understand this. As a white American, we read the Bible according to whiteness. Now, it's probably true with if we're from a different culture, a different ethnic group, we tend to read scriptures through our own cultural perspective. But we read, I mean, Paul was disabled. This is the book's called A Disabled Apostle: Impairment and Disability in the Letters of Paul. And he just says the substance of this section that he wrote, this chapter five. And chapter five, I think I'm, I st no, I don't think I'm in five. I think I finished five. Five is, it's a 24 page chapter. It's one of the longer chapters in the book. And I read through it, and he said he based the majority of his insights on this book that is hypothesizing that Paul was disabled. Well, we don't, if we're healthy white people or healthy any ethnic group, we read through the lens, and when we think of Paul, we think of this great figure, and we think of him in different terms, not just white terms, but maybe that Greek cultural terms of what a powerful man looks like and how a powerful man acts. I always remind people, we and I mean, this is I'm not just making this up. When you look at the paintings of like the early church fathers, they all have like European, they all have European characteristics. And like I always remind people, guys, you understand that Origen and Clement were from Alexandria. That's an African civilization. They were Africans. Augustine, who is the most famous of all theologians, probably in the ancient church. He was from Africa, guys. Okay. Augustine was from Africa. Tertullian, the great father, he's from Africa, guys. Okay. A lot of these early church fathers are Africans. And I said this to an all-white church once, and I probably offended every one of them, but I was just trying to make a point, is that we're going to go to heaven, and we're going to go to the great theologian room, and we're going to be in heaven, and we're going to see, like, and I just said, and I don't know that this is true. You aren't necessarily African ethnicity if you were raised in Africa. But in Acts 13, when there were those five prophets and teachers that sent Paul and Barnabas off, one of them is called Niger, and he's the black man. And what you can do is, when you look at the names of those five who were praying together, they're fasting and ministering unto the Lord and praying together, and the Holy Spirit says, sent Paul and Barnabas off for the mission I have for him. And that's where Paul and Barnabas get commissioned as apostles. Paul is called an apostle the first time after over 10 years of being called as an apostle, but functioning as a prophet or a teacher until the time the Lord raised him up. Well, there was a black man there. There was a man from Europe. There were some Jewish men. It's really interesting. There's always in Scripture, there's everything powerful that happened in the early church was a multicultural activity. It was birthed by people of different cultures coming together in the Lord, and God birthed something out of that. That's Scripture is about multicultural stuff. And so I said to him, yeah, and I'm up there in the room in heaven, and I'm looking at all these the there's all these different theologians talking, and I'm looking, this one theologian has more people in the room that he's teaching, and he's black. And I'm like, who's that black guy over there? Well, that's Augustine. And I hopefully I didn't offend anybody else, but that's the point I'm making, is that we see things through the lens of our own culture. And so what did God do? I mean, one of the greatest tensions in the early church was Jew versus non-Jew. And it was on both sides of the argument. I mean, the Jews hated the Gentiles despised the Jews. And what does God do? He raises up a Jew to go be the apostle to the Gentiles. How about that, Jesus? How about that? So You see the tensions already starting. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, there are contentions among you." There, and contentions, the Greek word is very hostile contentions, very hostile divisions. And that's why in verse 10, he started earlier, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing." You speak the same thing, singular. What's the same thing, singular? Jesus, his gospel, his work, his purposes, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, Paul is saying two things there. He's saying, without unity in the church, the kingdom purposes of God that the Lord wants to work out in human history will never be established. We can have all the great anointings in our church we want. People can proclaim themselves to be great ministers. And if there's division in the church, that's new wine being poured into an old wineskin. There's holes. Division is holes in the wineskin. That's not going to stop people from ministering, but it will stop people from ministering to the degree to which the Lord wants them to minister. But they'd be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same purpose. Like New King James says, in the same judgment. It's a perspective that has to do with purpose. And then he talks, Chloe says, there's these hostile contentions among you. And verse 12 says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul." Paul's our favorite. "I'm of Apollos." No, Apollos is our favorite. "Oh, I'm of Cephas." That's Peter. No, I'm of Peter. And just to throw this in, and some just say, "Oh, you know, I'm of Christ." You guys aren't of Christ. I'm of Christ. He's saying, "I'm of Christ," when it means that you guys are not of Christ, and I'm of Christ. That's divisiveness. It doesn't matter. I can say, "Yeah, I'm Christ-centered," but if I mean I'm Christ-centered and you're not, that's divisive. So. The underpinnings of potential trauma have already begun. Now, how does Paul resolve this in 1 Corinthians? Well, he's going to use the mousterion language. He's going to, like I say, he's going to use it twice in chapter 2. He's going to use mousteria. So he's talking about, when we're dealing with division, we have to understand eschatology. We have to understand how God works out his purposes in human history. And one is, "I pray that they may all be one, Father, as you are in me and I in you. I pray that they may be one in us, that the world might believe that you sent me." Division disqualifies the gospel you're preaching. I'm preaching Jesus and people are coming to Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. But because I'm dividing the rest of the church in the context of preaching Jesus, because I want to be the top dog, I want to be with Paul, or I want to be with Apollos, or I want to be with Cephas, or I would just want to say I'm of Christ when I'm really not of Christ, because if I am of Christ, I'm not going to throw I'm of Christ in your face to make you think that I'm somehow better than the rest of you. But he's also understanding that for the eschatological purposes to be accomplished, unity is absolutely necessary. So unity, disunity means two things. It means number one, we're not going to carry out the purposes of the Lord to the degree that the Lord would desire. I'm not saying we won't be able to carry out the purposes of the Lord. There are people who have mega churches who are not Christ-centered. But just think of how much more they could perform, accomplish, release of the kingdom discipleship in Christ if they understood unity. But the second thing is, if you don't they walk in unity, if you don't understand unity, the second thing is basically you're not seeing Jesus. You have not seen him as the one who's standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's saying, I got seven churches and I want to see those seven churches unified in God's purposes. So Paul picks up in verse 18. He says, for the message of the cross, remember what Finkierkraut has said. He's saying the mystery with which Paul firmly confronts his opponents in 1 Corinthians, which is, that's three out of four groups there. Only the ones that are saying, I'm of Paul, that's the only group that he's got with him right now, and that's why he's so traumatized, is that of the cross of Christ, revealing as it does God's redemptive decree for the world. Paul is concerned to set before men Jesus Christ only and him crucified. Because you see, when you begin to channel everything through the cross, you're going to recognize who Jesus is, what his purposes are, and how to implement them. That's seeing Jesus, seeing what Jesus sees, and doing what Jesus does. And when it goes through the cross, there will be unity. Because the cross puts to death those things that are against the eschatological purposes of God in us, and then raises us anew in the things that are promoting the eschatological purposes of God in human history. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, unto us it is the power of God. Those who are perishing see the cross as death. Those who are recognizing the power of God on the cross, it's death followed by resurrection. We always know that death precedes resurrection. If God's putting something to death in us, it's because he's going to raise something greater up in us, so we embrace it. For it is written, and they quote Isaiah 29:14, which, interesting enough, if we had the time and we went and looked at Isaiah 29:14, guess what it is? It's an eschatological passage. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the understanding of those who understand I will reject. Now, that's the people who think themselves as wise and are not really wise. Remember, when we're in our little discussion in the room, and there are two people who see completely different what took place, and one is very uncertain and of what took place, but it's still holding on to what they believe the Lord said and spoke. And the one who's very certain, it's the opposite. The one who's very certain is the one who is probably didn't see what really went on. And the one who is humble is the one who has seen what really went on. Because when God speaks, it humbles us. It doesn't make us proud and confident. We have no confidence in the flesh. We are of the circumcision. Paul says in Philippians 3, we are of the circumcision. Our circumcision, we don't have a literal Jewish circumcision. Our circumcision, it's spiritual. It's in the inner core of our being. We are of the circumcision that worship in and by the Spirit of God. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in our flesh. So the sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in somebody's life is circumcision was a sign of the covenant under the Old Testament scriptures. And circumcision was a mark in your body. And again, when the male sexual organ was cut. And by the way, here's another one. This is another one that Scott McKnight brought up. The Gentiles saw that circumcision was a deforming of the beautiful human body. And so if Paul ever went to a bathhouse and it was recognized that he was circumcised, and it would have been, it was, again, he was deformed. It was not that ideal of Greek manhood. But the point of circumcision is the male sexual organ. The male sexual organ is cut. There's a piece of skin. The foreskin is cut. The removal of that speaks of death. To cut something off always means death. And what circumcision, the image that it meant to a Hebrew was that we cannot produce life on our own. Even though, of course, we understand that sexual union produces life through the male sexual organ, unifying with the female egg. We understand that, but it was it, the image was no. Apart from God, you have no life in you. Apart from God, you cannot procreate. Apart from God, you cannot produce anything that's of life. And so circumcision speaks of how the life of God works in us. And so our spiritual circumcision, and I've been misquoting verses lately. I said the other day I quoted 1 Corinthians 16 verse 7, and I looked it back up and it's, oh, it's 1 Corinthians 16, 9. I'm losing verses in my old age. Okay. So I know I was what I was gonna say. Let's see if I was correct, but I'm gonna look it up because this is an important verse. This was one of those early verses that I learned in my early years of Christ. And I'm like, whoa, this defines what discipleship is about to me. Ah, I had it right in my head. Philippians 3, verse 3. And our circumcision, what marks us as that we cannot produce life apart from God, but then how do we produce life in Christ? We are of the circumcision. Our circumcision, what God cuts at us by the work of the cross. And he's talking about circumcision and the cross right in the context of this verse. We are of the circumcision who worship in or by the Spirit of God. I always say in or by because "and" in the Greek can be saying we worship in the Spirit of God or we worship by the Spirit of God. Our circumcision is worship. Other focus, other directed perspective. We get our eyes off ourself and we recognize that life comes from worshiping God. Second, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. The word for rejoice there can also be we rejoice. We boast in Christ Jesus by our rejoicing in him. We rejoice in Jesus. Jesus, we boast in Jesus. We don't rejoice in ourselves. We don't rejoice in other human beings. We don't boast in our own accomplishments. So this is, again, it's life to something and death to something else. And we have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in ourselves. So this is what Paul is getting at here. So in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, where is the authentic wise person? Where is a real scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Did not God make foolish the wisdom of this world? In other words, what you Greeks in your culture, and it's your culture is embedded in you, and it might take the rest of your life to get rid of it. He says, what is it about your culture's wisdom that is different from the wisdom of God? He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. The Greeks couldn't find God in their wisdom. The Jews couldn't find God in their wisdom. All the peoples of the earth couldn't find God in their wisdom, but God took something as foolish as preaching, and this preaching is about the cross, to transform the world and cause people to believe and to save those who will exercise faith in that preached word. Indeed, the Jews desire a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. Remember, the leaders of the Jews are always asking Jesus, if you give us a sign, he says, you're not getting any sign. The sign of Jonah is going to be your sign. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, and remember how we've taught that, Jonah, it wasn't Pinocchio in the whale, Pinocchio and Geppetto in the whale. More than likely, the great fish that inhabited that point in the Mediterranean, it was a great white shark, which is terrifying enough, or it was probably an orca, which is a mammal. And you don't go into the belly of a creature like that and live. Okay, Jonah, the reason the symbol of Jonah is the same as the sign of Jesus dying and being raised from the dead, because Jonah died and was raised from the dead. And it's the Lord's way of saying, when that fish spit him out at Nineveh, it was like, well, how was that one? How was your trip, Jonah? I told you to go to Nineveh. I told you to go east, and you went west to Spain as far as you could go. How was your trip back? Oh, wait a second. You don't have any consciousness of their trip back because you died. Okay. And it's the Lord's way of saying, if for me to accomplish my purposes in your life, I gotta literally kill you. I will literally kill you and raise you from the dead. And so Jesus says, no. And see, again, the Jews of the first century would have understood that. Jonah died and was raised from the dead. Now, some would say, I know some teach that God miraculously made provision for Jonah, just as God miraculously makes provision for Jesus and raises from the dead. Maybe, this is a Pastor Oz hypothesis. But the greater miracle is dying and being raised from the dead. That's how Jesus was preserved. But at any rate, they're always asking for signs, and Jesus says, "What? You have the scriptures, and the scriptures testify of me. So come to me that you might have that life." And the Greeks are always seeking wisdom. Remember, this is Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. The greatest philosophers that ever lived are supposedly the Greek philosophers, but they didn't get wisdom. The Jews didn't find the Messiah. And Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. I there it is. I wanted to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. And remember when he talked about the one true God, okay, in Acts chapter 17 in Athens, and they thought Paul was nuts when he was when he dealt with the monument that the monument in Acts 17, that the exact wording in Acts was, where is it in Acts 17? He's speaking to the unknown God, right? It's the unknown God who by see that's Greek philosophy that says there is a real Greek philosophy was not polytheistic. Greek philosophy saw all those stories about the Greek gods and goddesses as just being teachings to, like parables, to teach us about how the universe worked. Now, there were a lot of people, of course, in Greece who believed in all those gods and goddesses, but the unknown God, according to the Greek philosophers, was there is one true God, and that one true God, no one can know him. It's impossible to know him, which is partially true. It's impossible to know him except through Jesus. And so verse 24 says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he restates that again. He's God's power, he's God's wisdom. It says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And now he's starting to set up these parables. What we consider wise is foolishness to God, and his foolishness is greater than what we call wise. And what human beings think is strength is weakness to God. And it's not only weakness to God, his weakness is greater than our strength. And see, this is how the cross works. It takes us places where we have to be like Mark's disciples and recognize I don't understand. I don't walk in power, I don't walk in faith. Recognize that when we approach the cross with those attitudes, through the cross, where there's death, there will be resurrection. For you see your calling, brethren. And he's saying there weren't many wise according to the flesh. There weren't a lot Paul's here is this we this is like actually demographic information about the population of Paul's churches. When you do demographic studies, Paul's churches were not, there weren't a lot of rich people in there. There weren't a lot of educated people. There weren't a lot of powerful people. It was predominantly poor. It was predominantly slaves. It was predominantly the, what you would call the lower class artisans who made a little bit of money, but not much to raise them up over the poverty level, but enough to survive. And this is Paul making a demographic statement. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, there weren't many wise according to the flesh. You don't have a lot of educated people in your churches. There's not a lot of people who have political or military might. There are not many who are noble, who are wealthy, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are incredible. Now, Paul has incredible rhetoric when he writes, because he's not being distracted by people who are, you know, going like this to him. Get rid of this guy. And he says, but God does these things so that no flesh, no human flesh should glory in his presence. No created beings should glory in the presence of the uncreated one. But you are of God. You are of him when you are in Christ Jesus. This God who's done this thing this way, and he is the unknown God. He's the true God, and he is known. He can be known, because Jesus said, when they asked him in John, show us the Father and it'll be good for us. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Come on, guys. But you are of him in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God, or the wisdom from God. Now, this adds to what Jesus says, is he's trying to make wisdom out of his disciples. What he said in Matthew, he wants to show us what real wisdom is. And here's what constitutes wisdom. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our holiness, and Jesus is our redemption. And when we understand the centrality of Jesus, it's not righteousness is something I get by my performance. Holiness isn't something that I obtain because I'm a holy person. And redemption is not something that I can work for and earn from God. When we learn that, we are living in this upside-down world of Jesus' kingdom, this inversion of Jesus' kingdom, this counterintuitive view of Jesus' kingdom, which is what the world thinks is wisdom, or what the world thinks is the way to wisdom, is not the way. It's recognizing Jesus as the source. That is, as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that's from Isaiah. That's from Jeremiah 9, verse 24. There's another passage from Isaiah that's from an eschatological part of the book of Isaiah. So then Paul continues, and when I came to your brethren, I came not according to excellence of speech, declaring wisdom to you, or of declaring wisdom to you. Okay. Sometimes when I read the Greek, it's not in the right order. Let's try it this way. Let's look at the New King James in the margin. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. There it is. I missed that participle. Declaring to you. Now, some of your Greek texts say declaring to you the testimony of God. When I came to you, I was declaring to you the testimony of God. Now, testimony is in the Greek, it's the word marturion, but there are other Greek texts, and that's where you have on your handout. If you notice there, under where it's listing all the occurrences of musterion in the Greek New Testament, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1 with the parentheses NU, that means that's the other Greek text that is the basis of our translations. We have two major Greek texts. There are a lot of subtexts too, but there are two major Greek texts, and it's either the Greek text that's behind the King James and the New King James, or it's the Greek text behind just about every other modern translation besides the King James and the New King James. And that text says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the mysterion of God, the mystery of God. Now, the brilliance of that saying, the mysterion of God, is that Paul is reinforcing what the author of that article said, was that when Jesus declares the singular mystery of God in Mark, and it's the cross, then that agrees with what Paul's saying here. And this would be possibly one of the theories that Paul bases many things that he says in his epistles on actual verses in the Gospels, and that Paul could be alluding to Mark 4, verse 11, that the mystery, and alluding to the whole concept behind the Gospel of Mark, which would mean that he's aware of the Gospel of Mark. He would be aware of the Gospel of Luke, because Luke was writing it while he was a partner traveling with Paul. It would mean that Paul was aware, not having been one of the original 12 who would have been aware of it because they lived it. So this determining not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, verse 2, is connected with the mysteries of God. It's understanding the cross is one of the central aspects to our eschatology. He says, "And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Now, that's one of the verses that McKnight says, those are signs of trauma. Now, what Finkerat says about that is that when what you see sprinkled into this, particularly in 1 Corinthians 2, is Paul is using language that is consistent with the ancient Greek understanding of the word mysterion. And remember what we said about the ancient Greek word of mysterion. It had to do with the fact that there were these widespread religious celebrations in the Hellenistic period that went all the way into Christian times, and they were called mysteries that were associated with different gods and goddesses of the ancient Near East, Isis, Attis, Mithras, and these were rituals that worked out this idea of the way to perfection is by celebrating these specific ritual and worship festivals and symbolic ceremonies that were utilized by the ancient Greeks and the Greeks at the time of Jesus to enter this kind of supernatural or spiritual reality. It would be very, very consistent with people who practice New Age techniques or people who practice ancient witchcraft rituals and things like that. These were access points into the mysteries, and Paul understood these. So when Paul uses a lot of the language that you're going to start seeing here in the remainder of this passage, he is co-opting the ancient Greek language and saying, yeah, you guys think this is what this language means. Well, I'm going to show you what it really means, because it's pointing to Jesus. Now, I'll explain this as I go through this. He says, so this idea, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. McKnight says it has to do with trauma, and it may have to do with trauma. What Finkerat says is that it has to do with what we would call, let me find the reference to it here. It's mystical mystery terminology that the ancient Greeks used. They used the term when you'd go through these procedures, you would be perfected. You would be in the mystery. They would contrast always the physical from the spiritual, or the psychological from the spiritual. And they would interpret the word mystery in this entirely apocalyptic manner that the Greeks used to have access to their divinity. And one of it, what one of the terms was one of the aspects were, and let me see where he talks about this with Paul. Paul is left, this language of weakness, fear, and much trembling, Paul is left speechless before the unfathomable depth, the unfathomable depth of true spiritual reality fulfilled not in these mystery cults, as they were called, their rituals, but fulfilled in the cross of Christ, the death and resurrection. He said, "And my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." He did not want a kind of wisdom that has to do with philosophical concepts and bits of information. He wanted revelation that came from the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how Paul ministered. It was that power of the Spirit within which Paul ministered that demonstrated the Lord has a different view on wisdom and foolishness and power than the Greeks did and the Greek world. And he says, "And I did this in order that your faith should not stand. It should not be grounded in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, I want to get at least up to mystery. I think we need to. 1 Corinthians 2 is a watershed passage for me. It's Watchman Nee 101. And these were some of the earliest things I taught because I read Nee, and then I would read Nee, and then I'd set the book down and I'd just teach everything I could remember from that. And that was in the days when I had a really good memory. I could read like a chapter in Watchman Nee and put it down, and I could almost repeat the whole chapter, but I didn't repeat it like verbatim word for word. It wasn't like a photographic memory. It's just I could remember all the concepts, and I would just kind of like restate it in my own way. But this 1 Corinthians 2, again, this is another thing that we learned. When we talk about the things we learned in the Jesus movement, and those of you who are from the Jesus movement will remember the centrality of the teaching on body, soul, and spirit. And this is one of the passages where we get there. But let me finish up. I've got 5 minutes. And we won't get through the whole chapter, but we'll pick up back up at 1 Corinthians 2 next week. Paul says in verse 6, "But we speak a wisdom among the perfect," those who are teleios, those who are mature is the way we would, teleios, those who are mature. He's saying we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Our wisdom is spoken among those who are mature in Christ. They recognize wisdom, not the wisdom of this age, not the wisdom of the rulers of this age. And he's talking about both political rulers and the powers and principalities behind them. And he says, because these are the ones that are being destroyed. And he means destroyed because of the work of Christ. Christ is tearing these things down to establish what true wisdom and true power is. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mysterion. All right. We speak it in this sense in which the true manner in which the eschatological purposes of God are being manifest in the earth through this lens of the cross. And what the lens of the cross is, it puts to death the soulish aspect, the human aspect of how we think and how we evaluate and how we do. And it replaces it with supernatural spiritual information, supernatural spiritual reality. He says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the wisdom that has been hidden, which God foreordained before the ages for our glory." This is something that God predetermined before he even created the earth, that it was going to be, that human beings were going to be fueled and empowered and moved by spiritual wisdom, spirit wisdom, wisdom from the supernatural realm, wisdom from the Godhead himself, as opposed to the worldly ways, which God foreordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now he's talking about the demonic powers, the powers and principalities, the cosmocrators who are behind the worldly rulers who work out of their own limited sphere of human wisdom and human understanding. He's saying that, and again, this idea that the demonic powers didn't want Jesus to die, or the demonic powers did want Jesus to die. It's pretty clear here in verse 8. They wanted him to die. They thought by killing him, they would empower themselves to have authority over him. But they didn't understand, because the Lord is always, his wisdom is always a number of moves ahead of not only worldly wisdom, but wisdom from the heavenly council, wisdom from the spiritual powers. He said they wouldn't have crucified him. So the cross is God's way of stymieing everything in the created order. It's non-created. See, the cross was not an idea that God created after man sinned, and God had to have a method to save us from our sin. It was foreordained before the ages. God, this the cross is something that's in eternity, that when God became man, that would be established, and his wisdom would be generated and manifested through the cross. The cross is something eternal. That's what the mousterion is. Mousterion, when we get access to how God works out his purposes in human history, we are accessing things from the supernatural realm. And the cross is the source into that supernatural realm. But just as it is written, and this is the verse I want to see, it comes from Isaiah 64, verse 4, the things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, things which have not entered into the heart of man, things which God prepared. That's again, but he prepared it. He did it before he brought creation into the universe. Therefore, things that exist in the mind of God before the creation of the world are eternal. They're supernatural. They're from a different realm. Things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's why we have to recognize the centrality of the cross. If we don't recognize the centrality of the cross, we don't have access. Our access is blocked off. It's limited. That's why there are people that just they keep trying to do God's things. These are younger believers. They are immature believers, because the wisdom we speak are through the mature. It's wisdom among those who are mature. They understand that. They're immature, or they're young believers, or they're new believers. They take God's purposes and try to do them man's way. That's what the work of the cross does. It gets rid of man's ways and causes us to do things God's way. And verse 10 says, and this is where we'll stop, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So Paul is moving here from, he's moving here from Mark to Matthew. He's saying, yes, we don't understand, but yes, we do understand now because of Jesus. And so eschatology revolves around Jesus and his cross. So Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. We thank you for tonight. We thank you for all of those that joined with us here tonight, Father. And we just ask, Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, that you help us to learn to begin to see the world, to see you, to see your kingdom purposes, to see to have access to the mysterion, Lord God, access to the mysteries plural and the mystery singular through the power of the cross. We ask, Lord, that you cause us to look to Jesus, to see Jesus, to turn to Jesus and be healed, to follow after Jesus, so we can attain biblical wisdom. We ask that we would embrace the suffering of Christ together with him, Lord. And we pray, Lord God, that we will understand the priority of relationship, Lord, that we are sons before we are anything else, and help those of us who are among the mature and begin to walk in these things. Help us to be able to communicate these things to the newer believers or the immature believers. Help us, Lord. We need your grace to do this, Father. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, we pray it. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.